Good morning, Mill City. What a privilege to be with you. I've had the opportunity to come and share a few times over the years, usually once a year or so. So for some of you, I'm vaguely familiar. For some of you, you've never seen me before. But this is my first time to get to worship with you in this space. And what an incredible treat that is to do it on a Sunday morning. My wife, Lisa, and I actually got to be here during the dedication service. That was such a powerful service. I'm sure many of you came for that dedication. Mill City was portable for 14 years, and God's faithfulness to this church, providing this building, and then your faithfulness to God, the way you're stewarding this place and these people for God's kingdom here in Northern Colorado. I live about an hour south of here. Some of you are like, you don't sound like, look, I'm a true southerner, okay, southern hemisphere, but I live about an hour south, and it's always a treat to come and worship at Mill City. My species is a pastor. My phylum is Australia, for those biologists. I'm a phylum Australian, species pastor. But before I was a pastor, I was a hospital chaplain. And it was my very first job straight out of college. So I went to Bible college to be a pastor, graduated with a Bible degree, and then I became a trauma and hospice chaplain at a level one trauma center, a medical hospital. And what I didn't know about chaplaincy, they didn't tell me this in the interview, and frankly, if they had told me, I would not have taken the job, is that every morning we did group therapy for an hour and a half. Like, I want you to picture whatever job you have. Like, maybe you're a manager at Home Depot. Can you imagine? Like, they didn't tell you, you show up to Home Depot, you do your job, and then the next morning you're in a circle with five of your peers and two supervisors, and they're invading your life. They're talking about your life. Like, I didn't know this was part of the job, but this is how they train hospital chaplains. And I won't go into much detail, but you can't really teach someone how to be with someone when they're dying. You can't take a class. You can't read a book. You just have to go do it. But of course, you can't send a green chaplain to go with people in the worst moments of their life. So you have to like catalyze their growth. And the way our growth was catalyzed was 90 minutes of group therapy, which is code for very aggressive feedback. I have never been spoken to in my life the way I was spoken to by my peers and my supervisors as a young chaplain. Some of you who manage people, you were taught the Oreo technique of feedback. Say something nice, and then in the middle, tell them the bad feedback, and then end with something nice. Not the chaplains. They just gave you unfettered feedback about yourself. And a couple of weeks into being a chaplain, I was brand new, and Peter, the supervisor, in front of my peers, we're in a circle, I was on the hot seat, and Peter just says to me, he says, "Steve, I've got a nickname for you." And I said, "Oh, great, what is it?" And he said, "You're Super Chaplain." And I thought to myself, that's about right. And everyone could see that I took the compliment as a compliment, and they all started laughing the way you guys just laughed. And in the moment, I felt incredible shame, like I was really humiliated and embarrassed. He wasn't complimenting me, he was mocking me. Now, he wasn't being mean about it. He was trying to dislodge something in me, and that was a lot of the process, was they were poking at you to dislodge assumptions and fears and coping mechanisms that were getting in the way. And Peter said this. He said, "Steve, you know, I'm still getting to know you. It had only been like 2 weeks." He said, "I'm still getting to know you. You seem like one of those people that is just competent at a lot of different things. You just seem like one of those naturally omnicompetent people." And I thought to myself, that's right, tell everybody you've ever met. Like, just spread the good news of how amazing I am. And then Peter said, "It must be so exhausting how hard you work to show us all the time how amazing you are." Yeah. Now, I don't know if you've ever had this experience in your life where people see something about you that you don't know that you do. And they point it out, and the moment they say it, you see it. Have you ever had that happen to you? It's the worst kind of knowledge you can have. It's called blind spot knowledge. Blind spot knowledge is the worst kind of knowledge because you're just living your one wild and free life. And then someone comes along and points out something true about you that you didn't even know you did. But the moment they say it, you can look back on your life and you can see it. And you're like, oh my goodness, that's exactly right. I have spent, and in my case, it was the last 7 years, I had spent from 17 years of age to 24, exhausting myself trying to look impressive to everybody I met. And in one comment, Peter just unraveled that whole thing. And that was really, if you want to know, you know, you might be like, look, Steve, you're really selling chaplaincy. I think I'll sign up myself. That was just one day. That was just one of my group therapy sessions. The whole year was grappling with what it means to be human and how to become a human being and how to notice these coping mechanisms that you and I all carry, and some coping mechanisms that carry us. And the problem with them is they're mostly invisible and subconscious. I don't ever remember making an agreement with myself. I'm going to work really hard to impress as many people as I can. It was like a subconscious agreement. Have you ever had one of those? And I don't remember it being deliberate. It was automated in my life. It was just an autopilot in my life. What I do remember is a childhood and a teenagehood where I overwhelmingly felt inept and incompetent to navigate life. All of my childhood and almost all of my teenagehood, I just felt utterly incompetent. And if ever I would come up against a difficult challenge, I had very low tolerance for it before my brain just became circus music. I would just flop. I just couldn't handle the basic things of life, schoolwork, athletics, talking to girls when I was a high schooler. And by the way, if you're wondering, that's the whole game when you're a high school boy. Grades, sports, girls. And I was 0 for 3. Like, I just couldn't sort it out. And yet, after I graduated high school, God called me into the ministry. And so I went to get a full-time job out of high school so that I could save money to put myself through Bible college. Marie asked everybody, who invited you? Who did someone get invited to church? That was me. I was not a church kid. Somebody invited me to church, shared their faith with me. That's why I'm a follower of Jesus. And so I come from an unchurched family. My parents were not going to help pay for Bible college. They're not believers. And so I started working. And the only job you can get at 17 with a high school education that pays any money at all is commission-only sales. And by great surprise to me, I was very good at it. Look, I'm not here to brag, but here I go. I'd like you to see how impressive I am right now. One of my best jobs before I went to Bible college, I sold Yellow Pages advertising. Now, some of you have to ask your parents at home later what the world that is, but some of you remember the Yellow Pages. And I worked for Yellow Pages for a couple of years, and I was the 8th best salesman in the country of Australia. I know, it's really something. I made the Yellow Pages $1.2 million in revenue, and they paid me $32,000 in salary. And I thought that was the best deal in the world. I thought, that's 18 years of age, $32,000 in the 1980s. And every month I'm salesman of the month. So in front of a big room, I'm getting a CD Walkman again. I won so many CD Walkmans. And I had never felt like that in my life. It was like a drug. This feeling of being admired and skillful after a couple of decades of gross incompetence and fear, so much fear in my childhood and teenagehood, so much fear that I'll be again exposed as incompetent. To go from wildly incompetent to wildly competent was like a drug. And I was a follower of Christ by this point, but I didn't realize I'd made a vow, a subconscious vow, an automated vow. Look impressive as much as you can. That's how you survive life. Some of us get through life through pretense. And it's exhausting putting on a front, putting up an image. Because I believed at that point, if you really see me, what you will discover is this little incompetent kid, not worth loving, so let me impress, let me shuck and jive. And I did that through Bible college. I was very renowned and respected in Bible college. I had Bible knowledge really fast at the ready. You need a Bible verse, I've got it. And then I go to chaplaincy and I walk into a room where someone's dying. And all of my skills are useless. You can't impress. There's no point trying to impress somebody. You just have to learn to be a human being in front of them. And it was in many ways part of my salvation journey, was learning how to drop all of this pretense. I suppose what you could say here is that I was trying to manage my shame. Every human being in some way is trying to manage our shame. We're trying to do something, oftentimes invisible, subconscious, automated. We're trying to do something to stop other people from seeing fully us. And the way I did it was getting larger than life. I was the big man on campus, pretentious, impressive, anxiously impressive, you might say. Some people go the other way. But for all of human history, we have all tried to solve the problem of being exposed in each other's presence. That feeling of being exposed is an awful feeling for a human being. And most of us avoid it at all costs. And that's a problem when it comes to God's presence. Because if we are so anxious about being exposed, when we are in God's presence, we do weird things to avoid God seeing us, even though it's futile. I want to take us back to the very first time recorded in Scripture, the very first account where human beings tried to solve the problem of shame on their own. And let's see what they did and see if maybe we can notice some habits about ourselves. Because there's an amazing opportunity for every one of us, whether you're a follower of Christ or not, to learn how to stand down and relax into God's presence, relax into God's love, where you don't have to be pretentious, you don't have to protect yourself, you don't have to do some of the things we're going to see these very first humans do. The very first record in human history where humans were trying to solve the problem of shame, Genesis chapter 3, here we go. When the woman, that's Eve, for those of you taking notes, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. And then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman that you put with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree. I ate it." And then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "That serpent deceived me. Since you brought it up, I ate it." It's difficult. Like what Genesis language using here is naked, being naked and ashamed. I would simply use the word exposed. It is very difficult to be fully seen and fully known by another human being. This is why, for those of you who are married, this is why marriage can be such a challenge. The late, wonderful Tim Keller, he says the problem with marriage is that after a while, you just start acting like yourself. And she acts like herself. And he says the problem with marriage is she's always there. She is always there. I go to bed, she's there. I wake up, she's there. She's the one person in my life, Dr. Keller says, that I can't hide from. I can't put on a front. I can only be exactly myself, an old boy. And then Dr. Keller says, and that is the great grace of marriage. That is the great grace of marriage. Somebody who bears witness to your life and bears account to your life and says, this person matters. This person is worth loving. This person is worth knowing. And I know for some people that's not always the case, but that is the threat. That is the challenge of being human-sized in each other's presence, and especially so in God's presence. It's known as the human condition. The human condition. Some people call it the sin nature. And every one of us in this room, follower of Jesus or not, we're all stained by it. And for some of us, it's like I was, where it's automated, subconscious, and just going, you don't even know it's a problem. For others of you, you are very, very aware that it's a problem. You are all too aware that you have destructive, protective mechanisms. They're eating you alive. They're eating your loved ones alive. Maybe the simplest one to understand would be an addiction. Right? Like an addiction, for example, is not subconscious, it's conscious. It's not just like private, it's public. An addiction is a team sport. You think you're the only one playing and everyone around you is playing as well, whether they want to play or not. and you're all too aware of it. And that's why when you fall off the wagon and you feel that shame, that awful feeling of shame, oh no, I've done it again. That's why you anxiously make a promise. I'll never do it again. I promise. But you cannot manage it on your own. Your best effort, you mean well, but you can't solve the problem of an addiction on your own as much as you try, because shame tells you to keep it a secret, and that is the problem. And your loved ones are exhausted, and you're exhausted. You're not necessarily the perpetrator. You're all the victim of this big, powerful thing. But the good news of the gospel is you can bring your shame into the light, and you will survive it. When it comes to Adam and Eve, their attempted solution, sin nature or the human condition, it can be summarized by two things: hiding and blaming. If you go back and look at this story of Adam and Eve, they hid and they blamed. And I think particularly even those of us who are followers of Christ, we don't realize how frequently we go back to hiding and blaming as our attempted solutions to shame ourselves. So let's look at modern day hiding. What does it look like to hide nowadays? Now, I'm just going to go quick because we could do a lot on this. But one of the things is minimizing. And then the other one is hiding behind something bigger than you. That was me, that second one. If I can look impressive, I can hide behind a pretense of something bigger than me. Adam and Eve, if you go back in that story, they hid behind a tree, something bigger than them. A lot of my work, by the way, is organizational consulting, and I do much of my work in Christian spaces, churches and Christian nonprofits. I do marketplace work as well, but sometimes I'm called into a church or a Christian organization after the main leader has created a mess. I'm kind of the janitor. I'm kind of the cleanup crew. And I'll come in afterwards to try to understand, how did this mess happen? By a mess, I mean that this is like a public leader who's a spiritual leader who has a private moral failure. Maybe they have a drinking problem. Maybe they have a finance problem. Maybe they have a sex problem. And it comes to light. And again and again and again, I see that leader do two things. Number one, hide behind something bigger than them. Look at the success and the fruit of my ministry, they say. And then I see the people around them also hiding behind something bigger. Well, like, that's just his way. Look at all the good. No one's perfect. These kinds of things. But also minimizing. Have you ever worked for a minimizer? It's the worst thing in the world. Have you ever worked with someone, for example, just a simple minimizing example. Have you ever worked with somebody who's always 12 minutes late to every meeting but then acts like they're not late? They just walk in like they weren't late earlier. They don't apologize. They don't say, sorry for making you wait. They just say, hey, traffic was really rough, as if they were surprised. That's the thing about chronically late people. They're the only one in the room surprised they're late. They walk in, they're like, I don't know what happened. Traffic was bad. You're like, what? You were born late. You're going to die late, right? And that's kind of fun, and that doesn't matter, but have you ever worked with a staff member who behaves so badly but acts like it's not that bad? And it creates so much drama on the team, so much anxiety. One of the challenges, one of the dynamics that I'm still trying to figure out how to help people with is the person who blows up the room and then acts like they were blown up. The person that lobs the grenade and causes trouble and then complains that they lost a leg. What do you do with that? That's minimizing. That's hiding. And that was me. And I had to learn to relax into being human-sized. I had to learn to drop the pretense, to trust Jesus that he can see everything about me and know it and be okay, and relax into God's love rather than the exhaustion of keeping up a false front. What about blaming, modern-day blaming? Well, there's two aspects to blaming. The first one is blaming. Hey, something's never changed. What can I say? And the second one is fixating on the other or worrying about the other. Anytime your brain is spending too much time in someone else's brain. Let's look at blaming. Yesterday, I was at the gym, and I don't want to give you the impression that I'm a gym rat. I hadn't been in a while, and I thought, it's really time. You know, New Year's resolution, it is, after all, late March. Maybe it's time that I start working out again. So I went for the first time yesterday. I'm real sore. And I do machines, and usually I have about a dozen to 15 machines that I like to do. And I try to go really quickly to keep my heart rate up. And so as I'm working through my 12 to 15 machines, I have my eye on the bench press. And there's a teenage young guy sitting on the bench press, and he's not bench pressing. He doesn't even have the correct posture. He's got one leg kind of slouched over the bench, and the only thing that's working out is his thumb. He's just scrolling on his phone, and I sneak a glance over because one of the machines, I was looking at him, he's watching bowling videos, 10-10 bowling videos. First of all, I'm thinking, kid, you need to get a life. Bowl, that's what you're doing with your life, is watching people bowling? But he's just scrolling, and I think to myself, look, no big deal. Even though there's signs everywhere saying don't use your cell phone and be courteous to others, signs everywhere, I think to myself, no big deal. I've still got 5 machines to go. Then 4 machines to go, he's still on the machine. 3 machines, 2 machines. I'm down to where I've run out of time, and he's been on this machine for 7 minutes. I know, because that's how petty I am, I timed him. Well, I really want to do a bench press, and this guy's not moving. What am I going to do? I'm a middle-aged adult. He's a teenager. I'm not looking to make a confrontation. I'm also judging him, and judging requires distance, whereas love requires proximity. And these are the things I teach when I go to organizations. And so it's not good for the brand for me to be grumpy. So just, it's in my best interest to manage myself. So I use the tools I teach others, and I notice my frustration and my judgmentalism, and I die to those and give them to God. And I know when you judge another person, they will put up a front to protect from their shame. That's just the science. Whenever we feel judged, we feel a need to protect ourselves, which is why, by the way, it is so hard to be relaxed in God's presence, because we're so afraid we're going to be judged by God. And we have to learn by faith that God is not judge. The enemy is the judge. God is love. And so I go to this guy super cheerfully, by the way. He's still just scrolling. And I just say to him, hey, man, hey, would you mind just switching benches with me? I'll just be like a couple of minutes. I've just got one machine. You can have it right back when I'm done. Like, I'm high-pitched voice and everything. Like, I do everything to diffuse the anxiety. And he looks at me as if he was a king on a throne, and I had just asked to depose him and take the throne, which is rightfully his. He looked at me, and then he said to me, seriously, dude? He duded me. And I wanted to say, I'm an Australian, it's mate, not dude, we'll let it go this time. And he wouldn't move. He wouldn't move. And so I said, look, you've been on your phone for 7 minutes, you've been hogging the machine, I need it for 2 minutes, you can have it right back, but I'm not moving until you leave. I was very calm about it, but I was like Hannibal Lecter calm, right? Like, I'm resolved. And he looked at me. If you've ever raised a teenager and you've ever asked them to help you unload groceries from the car, that's the look he gave me. Oh, I can't believe you're imposing on my life. And he made sure the whole gym knew what a terrible situation. What's going on in this young guy's life? He's blaming. He's the perpetrator. I'm the victim. Now, this story doesn't matter. This is a story with no real consequence. But isn't it crazy how quickly, as humans, we do not take responsibility? All he had to do was say, oh, I'm so sorry. Sometimes I lose track of time. Sorry to keep you. No problem. But instead, he doubles down, triples down, makes sure that he doesn't take responsibility. This is the human solution to blaming, to shaming. Now, what about fixating on the other? I've been doing some research on this. It's fascinating how quickly the human brain fixates on another person when we're anxious. Sometimes we do it when we're blaming, like this guy did it to me. But sometimes fixating doesn't look like blaming. It looks like worrying. Who are you worrying about? Whose life are you trying to worry into change? Let me just ask you this question. Who takes up too much space in your brain? Think about somebody in your life that take up too much space in your brain. You're either frustrated at them or you're very worried for them. Either way, you are trying to manage the shame. Rather than noticing what's going on in you, you're fixating on the other. It's the new way that we hide and we blame. And I'm working now, this is a theory, not a theorem, for the science freaks in the room. I can't prove this, so I'm just putting this out as a theory, and that means you're free to disagree. I don't think that you and I can grow in Christ. I don't think we can spiritually grow until we are human-sized. When we are in pretense, we can't grow because we're depending on ourselves instead of on Jesus. When we're in a minimizing state, a protective state, we can't grow because God is no longer our refuge and strength. I am now my refuge and strength. We're minimizing instead of being human-sized. I think we have to be human-sized. And you're like, what does it mean to be human-sized? I am in front of you right now with nothing to lose and nothing to prove and nothing to hide. Which means that I am in God's presence with nothing to lose and nothing to prove and nothing to hide. And the good news of Jesus is he's already solved the problem of our shame with his work on the cross. In fact, the author of Hebrews actually says that is what Jesus did when he died on the cross. Most often when we talk about Jesus' death on the cross, we talk about how Jesus covered our sins or forgives our sins. 100%, that's true. But also, he took our shame. He took our shame. In fact, the author of Hebrews, I think it's a fascinating word. The author of Hebrews says he scorned our shame. Now, I don't mean to be heretical or irreverent, but the way I picture Jesus scorning our shame, if I'm Jesus right now and that's shame, that's what he does to our shame. Up your shame. Why don't you go jump in a lake, shame? Shame doesn't have to stain humans anymore. We can be fully known and fully loved and relax into God's presence. We can be exactly ourselves around each other. Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders. Pretense, protection, hiding and blaming. Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. It's invisible, it's automated, it's subconscious. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Father, it is so difficult as a human being to believe that you are loved to the bone. I know as I look at my own life, Lord, I tend to believe that you are loved 3 millimeters thick and then you're Zeus to the bone. But Jesus proved it. He died for our sins. He set us free from the power of sin. He scorned shame. We do not, Lord, have to cover up, hide, blame, remove responsibility, Lord. We can actually take responsibility for our behavior. We can own who we are and what we're doing. We can look our sins square in the face and deal with it rather than tuck it away and act like it's not there. Because of you, not because of us, Lord, because of you. Because Jesus, you came and you did everything for us that is required for us to be eligible to be in a relationship with you. Father, thank you that because of Jesus, we can enter into the throne room. We don't have to knock. We don't have to set an appointment. We don't even have to ask. We have full, unfettered access. And Lord, would you help us to relax into your presence, to relax into your love. Lord, would you help us in our Christian community to drop the pretense, to drop the protective mechanisms. Nothing to lose, nothing to prove, nothing to hide. Fully human-sized. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.